So, so some of you might remember this artwork. We had this artwork in 2015 for the entire year. And in 2015, we talked a lot about the future of evangelicalism and the future of this particular church and where we felt like the Holy Spirit was leading us. And we talked about some things over the course of that year that we would come to embrace. One of those was expansive faith. And by expansive faith, what I simply mean is this, is I'm not afraid that the gospel is going to lose an argument. I'm not afraid that what I believe can be dismantled by people who believe things completely different than me. So therefore, I feel free to engage people in conversation. I feel free to learn from people from different things. And really, the issue we talked about more that year than any other was the issue of evolution. So many Christians are afraid of evolution and are concerned that somehow it dismantles the Bible. It doesn't. And so we have embraced expansive faith, and we make room for conversations. One expression of that, every year we have a thing we call the Liminal Conference. And the Liminal Conference, we seek to explore the boundary between faith and our culture. And this past year, we had an incredible conference on the topic of race. And, we had, I would just cite this, maybe a lot of you were there. One person who was there who knew Dr. King, an African-American man, stood up in that conference and he said, I've been to a lot of these. I've never been to one that went as deep as this one did. So that was one thing. A second thing was spiritual formation. And we'd already really begun to open ourselves up to spiritual formation and bring people in to teach us and embrace it and so on. But we've continued to dive deeply into that, believing that we live from the inside out. Whatever you are on the inside is what you will be on the outside. So if we can develop practices that structure what we are on the inside in a Christ-like way, we're going to be Christ-like. And then the third thing was making peace or making shalom. How do we engage the world? And how do we find ways to share the gospel in the age in which we live and in which there are so many more obstacles than there were 10 or 20 years ago? And the obstacles we face in terms of sharing the gospel, they're very different ones than they were before. They aren't an issue of morality anymore. People have different kinds of objections, and we have a different challenge to be heard than we did some time ago. And so we continue to explore that. I think what Jared and Chris talked about are great examples of ways that we can make peace. They've found a population of people who would never darken the doorstep of a church, and they found a way to communicate with those people. We have phenomenal theatrical productions that happen here. We just concluded one a couple weeks ago. Those are really wonderful opportunities for people, for us to begin to engage people. So those three things we've gone forward. A thing I talked about, that we talked about that year as well, was collaboration and moving from an entrepreneurial model of church to a more collaborative model. And I remember saying there was one particular Sunday in October of 2015 where I said, I don't know how we'll get there because I'm not a naturally collaborative person. I'm a naturally don't tell me what to do person. And so, but we have found our way there. And what I want to talk about today is that key piece of being a collaborative culture. So today's message, I think, is a very important one for this particular church because it's meant to open the door to the near future. We all have a future. And we hope that we have a near future and a far future, don't we? We hope that there's something in the short term, but we hope that there's something in the long term. It's impossible to predict the long-term future. There's just too many variables. So while it's impossible to predict the far future, we can prepare for it by building well in the near future. And if we build well in the near future, it's reasonable to hope that the far future will, to some extent, take care of itself. So today's message has a lot to say about the near future of the Ventura Vineyard. But first, I want to take some time, and it may be an extended bit of time, to do a little biblical theology. Now, biblical theology means that we look at a theme in the Bible, and we look at how it unfolded over the story that the Bible tells. Systematic theology, we look for a theme, and we kind of pull it together, and maybe we use philosophy or so on to kind of help us understand what it means for us. But biblical theology is a little bit different. We look at how something developed and then say, what does it mean for us? And the thing I want to look at in particular is the Holy Spirit. So, you know, the people of Israel, Jewish people, they have endured many different difficulties and cruelties over the course of their existence. You know, anti-Semitism is a real fact of life. And, you know, we just look at their history. The nation begins out of slavery. Several hundred years later, the Romans are occupying their land. Then the Romans completely decimate Israel and cause the great diaspora where Jews are spread out all over the world. And then for almost 2,000 years after that, they live in a kind of exile. And they have periods of time where they endure horrible persecutions, of course, culminating in the Holocaust. Going back to the Bible, we see the exile. Now, all of these things that Jews have suffered, the exile is different than all of them for one very important reason, even though it was probably felt as powerfully as the Holocaust. The difference is God takes responsibility for the exile. He says, I'm sending you to exile. I did this to you. You are living in Babylon because I sent you there. And he's very clear about the reason why he sent them there. It's because of their idolatry. But while they're in exile, God moves on the prophets. And just a little parenthetic statement. What we call the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, meaning the four major ones and then the 12 minor prophets, most of what they talked about and most of the time they lived was right before the exile, during the exile, and right after the exile. And the major theme they have is really what God did to them and what God will do for them. Because God began to speak through the prophets and give these promises. And you can trace them. If you lay out the prophets historically, you know, if you have about 10 years to kind of do that, you can see how these promises, they grow in intensity as these years go by with the prophets. So those promises included things like a new temple, a purified priesthood, a son of David on the throne, a return to the land, a good reputation, and the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come. There are at least three specific prophecies about that. The oldest one comes from the book of Joel. And Joel prophesied, we think, about 800 BCE, which means he would have been prophesying around 200 years or so before the exile started. Now, the exile didn't like fall on Israel in a day. What happened was this issue of idolatry had been a growing kind of thing. And the theme of a judgment coming had been a growing kind of a thing. So Joel gives this long prophecy about this horrible locust swarm coming from the north, meaning the army of Babylon. This is, you know, at least a full century before this happens. And when he gets to the bottom of that, he says this, and afterward, after this, you know, horrible invasion, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Ezekiel prophesied over 100 years after Joel in the early days of the exile. When Ezekiel's prophesying Israel's in exile, he said this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. So we can see Ezekiel again is talking about this Holy Spirit coming on people, but it's a little bit more. Now we go another 20, 30 years later. Now Israel is in this process of coming back to the land. Isaiah says, for I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. So I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. All people are going to dream dreams and see visions. I'm going to put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and my laws. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your children. In our contemporary Christian world, we often speak about the Holy Spirit as a gentleman. You know, I even said that myself, like, God's not going to go against your wishes. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. I don't think the Jewish people who heard these prophecies would have thought that. Because what they would have known about the Holy Spirit was pretty powerful experiences. You know, it would have been this presence of God that comes on Mount Sinai that's so powerful they beg Moses to make it stop. It's so powerful that Moses has to go and meet with God, and they can't. And Moses comes out, and his face radiates this light because he's been there. It would have been King Saul, you know, who receives this anointing to be king, strips off his clothes naked, and prophesies for hours on the ground like that. That's the kind of thing they might be thinking about. So Israel, though, as they come into the land, they start to look for these promises to be fulfilled. The temple, the kingdom, all these kind of things, they start to look for them to be fulfilled. And what happens over the 550 years between the return of the exile and Jesus is the Holy Spirit becomes like the primary sign. They start to look for, that's not exactly correct, let me say it differently. They start wanting the Holy Spirit. They start to believe that here's how we'll know the Messiah has come. He will bring the Holy Spirit. Here's how we know God is going to come and fulfill his great promises to us and deliver our nation. The Holy Spirit will come. So John the Baptist comes on the scene. And of course, John the Baptist is a little controversial in his day. Is he a prophet? Is he not a prophet? Eventually, most people come to think that he is a prophet, but they wonder, are you the Messiah? So they come and they ask him, are you the Messiah? He says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, when John said this, nobody thought he meant speaking in tongues and prophesying. What they thought he meant was, oh, you are the forerunner. The great one is coming after you, and he is going to bring God's promises. He is going to lead us into God's goodness, and he will bring the Holy Spirit. Now, baptize, the word itself, means like to be immersed in. And so John is saying, the one who comes after me, he's going to immerse the nation in the Holy Spirit. So shortly after that, he baptizes Jesus, and we see this in Matthew chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And so this long story that begins in the exile is coming now to this focal point in Christ. God is putting a stamp of approval and authority on Jesus with an audible voice and with the Spirit. The promise has been fulfilled. And of course, Jesus demonstrates in his life that the Spirit is with him. He heals people, he casts out demons, he forgives sin. All of these things, you know, are evidence that the Spirit is with him. Now, on the last night of Jesus' life, he promises this to his disciples, who now, keep in mind, you know, for 3 years now, they have seen this. They've lived in this drama, inside this drama of the Holy Spirit. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So Jesus, you know, said, okay, guys, the Spirit is coming. Here comes the fulfillment of the promise. Now, at this point, we should talk about a key difference in language. Something I've discovered, I don't speak any of the languages, but I know a bit about New Testament Greek, and I know a bit about Slavic languages. One thing about our language is it reflects our culture, but it also shapes the way we think. And so English, for instance, has some distinctive things about it. One thing that's distinctive about English is that it's a linear language. You know, our sentences are built on the subject and the predicate. And if you don't have the sentence structured that way, people don't understand you, or you sound ignorant if you don't set it up that way. Secondly, our language is English language that's very individualistic. You know, we have one word for you. It's singular or plural, and we tend to interpret it singularly. And so if you look at the countries where people speak English as their native language, they share some characteristics. One is they're all individualistic. They all are countries or cultures where they place a high value on the individual person. Secondly, they tend to think in terms of progress. And progress tends to be something that can be measured. Because again, it's kind of that linear thought. I mean, our country is certainly that way. England is that way. Canada is that way. Australia is that way. Because our language predisposes us to think like that. And so you can look at our literature. The great American hero is the person who against all odds, does something that no one else could do, defeats the bad guy, and moves the ball down the road farther. That's our culture. And so we are naturally inclined by our language and our interaction to think like that, to read like that, and to, you know, absorb information like that. Well, Greek is not like that at all. In Greek and modern Slavic languages, sentence structure in terms of like a subject and predicate, it's not that important. I mean, people have a definite way of speaking, for instance, in Russia, but you could, in Russian, put the words together in any order you want to. There aren't grammar rules about subject and predicate. The rules are about the relationship between the words. So you have to conjugate correctly. So you have to understand the form of the verb that goes with the form of the noun. And you have to understand the preposition and the case of the preposition. Now, of course, if you grew up in these countries, you know that naturally. But when you have to learn the language, these are some of the hurdles you have to get over. So the difference it makes is, rather than the words being a linear progress, the words actually mean something in relationship to each other. And so you can put them together in any order you want, so long as the relationship is correct. And that, it makes a huge, huge difference in the way people approach things and think about things. Secondly, New Testament Greek, as well as modern Slavic languages, are not individualistic. In Russian, there are many words for you, depending on who we're exactly talking about there. So everything in a culture like that has to do with relationship. Like, you know, when Margie and I lived in Russia back in the 90s, we didn't know these things, and of course we thought like English speakers, and we would write letters home to, you know, how our progress was going as missionaries and stuff, and we always felt this pressure to talk in a linear fashion. We had a meeting, 20 people got saved, 3 people got healed, you know, that kind of thing. But it was never like that. We would work with people, and we would see these moments where there'd be these tremendous steps forward, and then it would seem like a long time going back. And we couldn't understand, why is it moving in a linear way? Well, it's because a Slavic culture operates different. The language is different. Now, I'm belaboring this point because the New Testament is written in Greek. Greek is a relational language. If you are a person who's inclined to get out your Strong's Concordance and use the dictionary in the back to kind of parse the words in your Bible to find out what they mean, you're probably wasting your time. Because what the word means has everything to do with the relationship to the other words in the sentence. So my point is this: when Jesus says this, the advocate is coming, we hear that as English speakers. Oh, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to anoint me. He's going to give me gifts. I'm going to progress as a Christian. I'm going to develop. I'm going to use my gifts. I'm going to have my anointing. And maybe I'll later on decide how I want to use that within the church. The point is, I've got a gift, I've got a calling, and so on. The disciples didn't hear it that way at all. They heard it as a group of people. Oh, the Holy Spirit's going to come on us. Because the you in this sentence is plural. It's not singular. And, of course, the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. And when he comes in Acts chapter 2, which is really the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise, he comes on a group of people. It's not that it was 120 individuals. It's a group of 120. You're more meant to understand it as this community of people who are followers of Christ. They receive the Spirit together. So the Spirit has a purpose, and the purpose of the Spirit is to create the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were given the one Spirit to drink." He's saying we were baptized, we were immersed into the Spirit, immersed into his purpose, to what? Create one body. Not an army of individuals, to create one body, a body of Christ, and we were all given the Spirit to drink. You know, so it isn't, again, I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit, I have the Spirit, I can do whatever I choose. The Greek way to think would be, oh, the Holy Spirit is creating the church. The church is baptized into the Spirit. If I want the Spirit, I must belong to the church. If I belong to the church, the Spirit will come through my life in ways that are beneficial to everyone around me. So Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about that. Now, the main thing to Paul is that the Spirit is creating a body, an organism in which all play a part. And that group has room for individuals. So moving a little farther down in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. I suspect that Paul is actually arguing different from what we argue. We tend to read this passage and say, find your place, because you know, find your sense of meaning, your sense of purpose, and so on, and then kind of join the body. I think the people Paul was speaking to, they had the opposite problem. They didn't think they had something to do. And he would say, no, even you think you're unattractive, you think you're weak, you think you've got, even you, you have something to do in the body. The Spirit is so great in the church that he even has something even for you who think so little of yourself, who think your deficits or your problems are so large. Even you, the Spirit has got something for you. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Other presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. All have a role to play within the church, and that's the evidence of the Spirit, that we all understand we have a role to play. Now, what did that look like, or what can that look like? Of course, in their day, you know, they lived a life that was a little simpler than the life that you and I have been bequeathed. We have a life that is very complicated, and we have to find our way through that. But the point simply is this: some of us have little to give, meaning our life is busy, or maybe we're in a stage of life where, for instance, the childbearing years are incredibly busy, are they not? So are the years when your kids have a life, but they don't have a license, you know, and now you're driving them everywhere, you know. And so there are times when our lives are really packed. And in those times, we need to be able to participate in the body to the extent that we can with commitment and collaboration, offering what we can offer, and the rest of the body works with us. If one part suffers, all suffer. If one part rejoices, all rejoices. But then there are other of us, for whatever circumstances in our life or whatever, we have more opportunity to give. We have more opportunity to participate. Well, there has to be room for that in the body as well. There has to be collaboration. Now, there's one other thing, and that is the role of leadership. And Paul addresses leadership a little bit earlier. Before I talk about leadership, let me just make sure I'm making my point clear here. I think that we, because our culture being what it is, church, we think about church in a way that's very successful in our culture. And it tends to be linear, and it tends to be individualistic. And I'm not criticizing by observing that. I'm just saying that the church has found a way to culturally adapt to our culture. And in my opinion, it's taking us away from the promise of the New Testament. See, the promise of the New Testament is God the Holy Spirit wants to help us, wants to be with us, wants to speak to us, wants to give us purpose, wants to give us meaning. And we find that in the body of Christ. And the way we practice church tends to reinforce the idea that it's all about me, what's in it for me, and I want to get it for me. We need to find our way toward being a collaborative community where those who have a lot can give a lot. Those who have less can also give to that. That's what the early church was. The early church had also a unique type of leadership. We tend to, again, because we are more individualistic, more progress-minded, we're looking for, you know, that kind of leadership. Who's got the vision? Who's got the statement? Who's going forward with it? Let's follow you, and we'll create language for our activity. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about leadership. Now, let me preface this part by saying, one of the problems that they had in 1 Corinthians, let me even go before that. If you'd really like to know about the Holy Spirit in the local church, 1 Corinthians is really the book to read, because 1 Corinthians was written to a local church that was really vibrant with the Spirit. And they had actually gone to extremes where they thought that they were no longer bound by the culture of their day. And Paul's trying to bring them back to a kind of a balance between those two things. But one of the things that they were doing is they were beginning to divide by personality. Well, I follow Apollos because he's actually the best teacher. I follow Peter because Peter, he was one of the original disciples. Well, I follow Paul because I know Paul's going to come back and he'll yell at me if I don't. And so these little groups had grown up around the kind of key leaders who had spoken into the church. And so Paul speaks to that. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, "So what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service, you are God's field, God's building." Paul isn't saying here like there was like a 1-2-3-4 progression, like it was Peter, then it was Paul, then it was Apollos. He's actually pointing out that these leaders had different jobs to do and all were actually needed. So the leadership of the early church was collaborative, and it was collaborative on two levels. There were the people like Paul and like Peter who had an apostolic ministry, and their apostolic ministry was defined by they had seen the resurrected Christ. That was the key thing. Secondly, their work demonstrated the fruit of that apostolic call. They went to places where there was no church, and they planted a church. And so they traveled around, and they had a certain level of authority, and they used that authority to establish local church leadership, which they called elders. And the elders were meant to collaborate. And what the elders did in their collaboration is they facilitated an environment for people to experience the Spirit and experience the purpose of the Spirit in their life. You know, we read in the New Testament a few places, Paul talks about being led by the Spirit. He doesn't mean like having help making decisions. He doesn't mean like we turn to the Holy Spirit, do I buy this house, do I buy that house, which one is the Spirit, is it this car, is it that car? He doesn't mean that we get up and we have like some kind of divine insight into decision making. He was talking about the way we live our lives, the body. Again, it's a group you, it's not an individual you. We're being led by the Spirit, and it happens like this. When we get together, you bring your gift and your thing to offer, be it small or be it large. You bring your gift, be it large or be it small, and you offer that thing, and through the community together, the Spirit makes himself known. And the leaders, they create a safe environment for that. Creating a safe environment for that means building structure, but it also means sometimes saying to people, I think you've missed it here, I think you've gone too far, and so on. That was the New Testament church. It was built like that. So now to the near future. You know, where is, you know, church today? It's, I think, as I've said earlier, we can see that our English language culture is expressing itself in the church, and it's very successful. It's very successful. I'm going to speak just personally, just as Bob Harper. I don't find that satisfying because I want something more than that. I want like a tangible experience of the Spirit of God in the community. I want to know people. I want to be known by people. I mean, when I think about my own history, and I've said this before, a few years ago I did this thing where, you know, you write your obituary in advance, And so I did that, and I realized that every single good thing in my life had come from one decision only, and that one decision was to join a local church and stay in it. So I want that. I recognize the value in that. I want that. I believe that we have a unique opportunity in this particular church for that to happen. I believe that we have the kind of leadership and we have the kind of community where that can happen. I want to read a few paragraphs from a letter that I would like to give you a full copy of. So I want to now turn to the Ventura Vineyard. 4 years ago, we made a decisive turn toward a new vision to provoke faith in those who have it and those who don't. We embraced expansive faith, an approach that holds the gospel to be the defining truth of life while respecting the views of others. We stepped deeply into spiritual formation, believing we live from the inside out, and we began exploring what it means to make shalom or peace in our day. I think we've come a long way. I think we have a long way to go toward accomplishing that vision, but we're making progress. The pursuit of the vision made space for something I wasn't expecting. People in our church began developing effective ministry and community collaboratively at their own initiative. The first sign I noticed was Stephen's ministry, which blossomed into our care ministry. In my memory, many things developed quickly in similar fashion, including Fractured Actors, Liminal Team, Faith and Fermentation, Wine and Wisdom, and many others. I apologize for not listing everything. I concluded that the Holy Spirit is expressing himself through the leadership initiative of many people. So in other words, I don't know, it was 2-3 years ago, I realized, wow, it's so many people in this church, a small church of people, are expressing leadership. They have a vision to do this, and they're doing it. They're including people. They're creating community. And I said, that's the Spirit, because it's not coming from the front. It wasn't like I said, here's our vision statement. Here's your part to play in accomplishing this vision statement. It was something different. It was like spontaneous combustion percolating up. I concluded that's the Holy Spirit. At this historical point, that one, our leadership structure needed to change. Our elder team functioned in a Moses model for more than a decade, meaning I ran the meeting, I made the decisions, and looked to the other elders for help in implementing them. We started toward collaborating, though, in late 2017. We added several new elders, all people who were exercising initiative in that collaborative way. For the next year, we worked toward collaboration, and by early 2019, we achieved it. I can honestly say the Ventura Vineyard is now led by elders who collaborate similar to the elders we find in the New Testament. So we have, I believe, an opportunity to not abandon the 21st century and go to the first century, and also not abandon the first century and go to the 21st century. I think we have an opportunity to actually live as a church, as a group of people, much closer to the biblical model in the real world that we find ourselves in, because we have a couple things in place. We already have a body of people who respect each other's initiative and ability to express that initiative. We've already got leadership and collaboration happening within the body. Secondly, we have leaders who for a year now have been collaboratively leading the church and have developed a collaborative structure to do so, much more like the early church. And let me just reiterate an earlier point. To work together means those who have little, bring little. Those who have much, bring much. So it's time then for the next important and decisive step. It's time to embrace the New Testament model more fully. It's time to part ways completely with the Moses model. With that in mind, I'm stepping down as pastor December 31st, 2019. My announcement might feel like a shock since you're hearing this news for the first time, but please know this comes after much prayer and careful planning. I've been senior pastor for 19 years. It's a major change for me in the church, obviously, but please know that our capable leadership team, consisting of our elders and staff, have been following a careful, responsible, and sensitive transition plan for more than a year. They're ready and able to lead us to what the Holy Spirit has for us. I'm not leaving the church. After all, these changes are my idea. I'm only relinquishing a role that I've played, a role I believe is no longer needed. The Ventura Vineyard is my home. You're my community. I plan to die here. That's not in my letter, by the way. I will speak often at the Ventura Vineyard. I will lead in many settings, but collaboratively. I'm not going to sit on the elder board, and there's a good reason for that. Because of my historical role in the church, just my and my personality, which again is don't tell me what to do, could cause me to impede their progress. I want to do what I think all older people should do, should recognize, oh, it's time to move to an advisory role. It's time to move to a role where you support and help. It's time to move to a role where you make it easier for the next generation to take something and do something good with it. And I intend to be that person. Our elders are, for the most part, a generation younger than me. They've grown up in a more collaborative world, and they're leading more collaboratively. I've enjoyed working with them, and I'm honored to follow their leadership. Changes and transitions like this one are challenging. I know that. Some of us may experience feelings of loss or disorientation. My encouragement to all of you is this: changes bring opportunities. Embrace the fact that we're in this together, that God is with us, and we as a community will respond to our times. In most ways, your spiritual life experience at the Ventura Vineyard will not be changed, but be enriched. In other words, if you've been a part of this place for a while, then what you have been experiencing or what you like, it's not going to change. That all is still here because that has developed naturally as the Spirit has been making himself known through this body and through this leadership. What's going to happen is the way we are led, we're just taking the next step forward in what has been an ongoing process. Now, we talked about this at length at the town hall meeting yesterday, and we recorded that. And I would be happy to get the audio to you or get you a link to be able to listen to the audio. It will be available, but if you, and I'd be happy to talk with you more about this if you have questions or concerns or anything like that. What I don't want you to do is I don't want you to do the thing that, well, when I first came here 19 years ago, I was talking to a real estate agent. He said to me, he said, you're going to find that people in this town are church hoppers. And I thought, I know what that means. People go to a church, they make all the enemies they possibly can, then they go to another church so they can make some more. But that's not the way it is here. People are very calm, they're loving, and so on. But what people tend to do, and let me tell you, every pastor in this town talks about it. Whenever we get together for lunch, it comes up. They scurry. Change it once you're true, we'll go over here. Change it, oh, we'll go over here. I don't want you to do that. I really believe, if that's what you want to do, give it a couple years and then do it. Because I really believe we have a unique opportunity here to actually live the New Testament model in the 21st century. We have the chance to be like the Bible without being weird. I mean, how great is that? I want to ask Jenny Downing, one of our elders, to come up and talk a bit about things from her perspective.
Thank you. And the irony of my being the only elder who's older than Bob being up here, I think, should not be missed because I'm sure you're noticing it. Hey, listen, I really hate it when people say, I know just how you feel, because usually they don't. But in this particular case, for those of you that this news is new, I do know how you feel, because I remember sitting in the elder meeting when Bob told us. And I remember feeling just a bazillion of emotions. I felt lost. I felt scared. I thought, what now? What are we going to do? And looking at the faces of the other elders, we all felt the same. It looked a lot like shock. And that was the question before us. What do we do now? Well, there were a lot of directions we could go. We could call a new pastor. But how would we find someone who knows us, who knows our quirks, who believes in our division, our divisions, yay. Who believes in us and the direction that we're going. You know, and then finances at that time were a big problem. How could we pay him? We couldn't. So that was out. We thought of closing the doors. And, you know, for a while, that seemed like a very viable opportunity. But then we looked at you. At each one of you. And we thought, where do we go that we have this? Where do we go where we have people who get us? People who are of like mind. People who love one another. Who have stood by each other. Who have history together. And we decided, you know what? This is worth fighting for. And we decided that we would think outside the box. So first of all, we began to list our assets, and here's what we saw. Our leadership team has a wide spectrum of gifts, of backgrounds, enthusiasms, and influence. They're people that you follow, and that's how you tell a true leader. You look behind them. Is anyone following? The elders, you follow them. You believe in them, and we appreciate that. Our backgrounds in encompass areas of almost anything that it takes to run an organization. We've got financial people, administrative people, big picture people, detail people, out of the box people, in the box people, traditional, edgy, pretty much every spectrum is covered. And that's a huge asset. But the biggest asset is a collective wisdom that happens when we're all together and a commitment to this thing called the Ventura Vineyard, your church home. And beyond that, bigger than that, a deep and abiding commitment to Christ and to following him. We have a defined and common purpose that we love and believe in. And we're not afraid to move outside of our comfort zones to try something different. We have a solid and growing core of key committed members, that's you, who believe in the vision and are willing to put your lives, your energy, your time, your gifts, your money into that because they love it. Our staff is amazing, gifted, committed, strong, wise, mature, and they give their life's blood sacrificially to the church, to you, the people. We have an extremely strong speaking team. Bob, of course, Brian and Kathy White, Catherine Anderson, Wayne, Richard, Ellie, myself, and more. More of you who are soon to become part of our speaking team because God's given you a voice and he's given you something to say that we need to hear. We have organizations and teams that are world class. I was at the Speakeasy Project the other day, and I was enjoying the play, as I'm sure all of you did. And what an amazing thing that is. That grew up here. Well, one of the people who are sitting at the table who is a community member, not this community, but, I mean, the Ventura community, she says, where did they find these musicians? They're amazing. And I leaned over. I said, oh, that's part of the church worship team. And she goes, what? They're from a church? Yeah, they are. Some of the most gifted musicians I've ever played with, and I've played with a lot. We have fractured actors, as I mentioned. Laundry love. I was talking to someone out of state, and she mentioned that they were starting a project there called Laundry Love, where they were going to offer laundry services to homeless people. That started here, people. It's just amazing what God has given us. And we have Bob and Margie, who in humility and love see the best way for Ventura Vineyard to step forward is by them passing the torch. But even better, not passing the torch and leaving, but passing the torch and staying and continuing to love us and be part of us, pour wisdom into us, and let us be with them. So what does this mean? We realized that normal wasn't going to work for us. But since when have we been normal? We began thinking in church about church in a different way. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, said, everyone can play. Well, we want to take that one step further and design a church that is led by collaboration of team members, where decisions are made in the collective discernment of the leadership team, which includes the elders and the staff. Our goal was to design a church that will stand not only through this transition, but into the future. And to be everything that God has it to be. So the process has been taking place over the last year, as Bob said, and we're already doing it. Not perfectly, and it's not always been easy. But we're well on our way, and we learn as we go. It's kind of like a tango, you know? When you're learning the tango, you either have too big of a gap or you step on each other's toes, but you learn, and it turns into a beautiful dance. So where are we now? The leadership team, which is, like I said, the elders and the staff, has been working together to evaluate almost every aspect of the church, how it works, what needs to be shored up, what needs to be strengthened, and what we can draw on. We're learning to communicate, and how important that is in making decisions together. And throughout the process, we've seen the momentum build. What started out as an idea is turning into a church that works. It's interesting because there's people who are looking at us and watching us. A question came up yesterday. Are other churches doing this? No, other churches are asking us, how's it going? How's this working? This is really exciting. I have a friend who is, he works with churches that are either hurting or church plants. He's basically a church, I don't know, there's a word for it. Allie, what would it be?
Nerd.
Thank you. If you ever need the right word, go to Allie. Anyway, he's a church expert where he goes into and figures out what's working and all. And I called him when we first began talking about this. And I said, so, Daniel, this is what we're thinking. What do you think? And there was this very uncomfortably long silence. I thought, oh, dear. And then he said, that is probably the most exciting thing I have ever heard. And the fact that you are working with your pastor to make it happen is something that only God can be doing. Ventura Vineyard is not only surviving, it's thriving. Our base of committed members has grown. Okay, in the past couple years, our numbers overall may have shrunk a bit, but the percentage of people who are actually involved in doing the work is growing, and that's huge. It will continue to grow as we all continue to participate in every aspect. Being collaborative and community-led means something. It means that everyone is invited, encouraged, and in a way expected to participate. This is not a church where one comes to be entertained or fed and then goes merrily on their way. No, this is a church where we invest in one another, in our lives, in our hopes, our dreams, in our day-to-day activities, and in each other. I personally am so grateful to Bob and Margie for everything they have sowed into Ventura Vineyard and will continue to do so. As Bob passes the baton, I'm even more grateful because what they have sowed into us uniquely equips us and enables us to move into the future in a new way, a new paradigm, but to do it together and with them. So all that to say, I'm looking forward to this next season. I'm thankful for the past. I wouldn't give it for anything. But I'm excited to see what God has for us going forward. And I'm excited that we get to take this adventure together, that I get to do it with you, my family, who means so much to me.
Thank you, Jenny. Thank you. So while the worship team comes up, I just want to say, I know, you know, this is like unexpected news for some folks, I'm sure. Love to talk with you about it, but if you are ambivalent about it, can I encourage you, give it a year and see what happens. And feel free at any point to voice your opinion because we would love to hear what you have to say. Absolutely. And if you want to talk more in depth about this, you'd like to know more about it, you can certainly email me. We'll get together. We'll talk by email, something like that. And one other thing, we have a new website, and it's up. And on the website, you can see exactly who all the leaders are, and you can see exactly what they are responsible for. So you can know pretty much. We try to make everything as transparent as we possibly could, okay? So, God, we come to now worship you and ask that your Spirit would be with us, that you would be present with us and help us, God, understand your purpose, help us find our place in Jesus' name.